Started. Lord, thank you so much for this sermon we've already heard today, for Dave's preaching to us from Romans, and Lord, how it just ties in with your scripture in Proverbs, just spiritual. Open our hearts and help us to have the right discussion and just hear what you'd have us hear today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So we were in Proverbs chapter 6. And we're going to try to finish up that and go through Proverbs chapter 7. And if you believe that, we're going to make it through there. We actually might, because what I've done last week, I think Ken Wilhelm had asked about other verses on the sluggard, because we were finishing up on the on what do you do with the sluggard? How much are you supposed to help someone who won't help themselves? When you looked at those verses through verse 11 of chapter 6, which we got through last week. And so I copied them out. This is where sluggard appears in the Bible, which is all Proverbs, by the way. And I just copied the phrase from each verse onto this page. We already looked at chapter 6. Go to the ant, the sluggard. How long will you lie down, O sluggard, when will you arise from your sleep? But look at the rest of these. 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is fat. 19:24, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but will not even bring it back to his mouth. And 20:4, the sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. And then 21, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. And then 22, the sluggard says, there's a lion outside, I will be killed in the streets. 24:30, I pass by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyards of the man lacking sense. And 26, again, the lion. 26 has four verses together, 13, 14, 15, 16, about the sluggard. Compares the sluggard to the door turning on its hinges. Again, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He's weary of bringing it to his mouth again. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. Do any of those verses tell us what we're supposed to do with the sluggard?
Walked in, you said sluggard. I know. Let's stay with that, Barry.
In fact.
Thanks a lot, bro.
You asked.
Just answered
it.
What do these scriptures say about our interaction with the sluggard? What are we supposed to do? Because we asked that. What's that?
Be aware.
Be aware.
Of the situation.
Right. Does it tell us disregard them, stay away from them, don't do anything to help them? No, I didn't find any of that. But it's almost as if, you know, we can help them, but they're helpless. They're unwilling to help themselves. Even if we put food in front of them, they're not going to bring their hand to their mouth to eat. So I don't think it says we're not to help. We're not to reach out. We're not to try to teach them. Obviously, you know, there's teaching in here about the sluggard. Go to the ant. You know, see the diligence there. So I just didn't want to leave it without going on and saying, I don't think Scripture tells us not to help them. I think, though, we'll see what the result will be if they're truly a sluggard, unwilling to help themselves. They're bringing destruction on themselves. There's nothing you can do. Yeah, Mike.
The most interesting of these to me is about the lion. The sluggard said, there's a lion outside, I will be killed in the street.
I know.
So my right. thought is, what does that say to us about, you know, taking risks and things like that? Because I'm imagining the sluggard is saying that, and there's not a lion out there, but he's fearful that there will be. So
right,
he's not
so he's staying inside.
But, you know, but so that, it implies that we should be willing to take some sort of risk as we go about our lives.
And being prepared, though, I think, to face those risks. You know, if we go out, you know, it talks about the lion, comparing that to Satan, and how we're supposed to prepare to face Satan. So I think we're not supposed to go out defenseless or go out just and take a blind risk. But yeah, I think you're right. I don't think it's a sluggard saying there's a lion outside, and then he runs outside screaming because he's going to get killed. He's going to stay inside. He's using it as an excuse to stay
right.
inside.
One verse that I thought of that always helped me in regards to that question you asked was, each man must carry his own load but bear one another's burdens. And so when the sluggard's not carrying his own load, I think that's a time when we probably shouldn't step in and help. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Each man carries his own load but bear one another's burdens.
Right.
So the sluggard doesn't tend to carry their own load.
Mm-hmm.
So according to that verse, that's what I've used in my life to determine whether or not
What help?
I wasn't here last week, so I don't know what you've already said, but I'm wondering, do you tie in the first five verses of chapter 6 with the sluggard?
Well, of being, not being a surety?
Right.
We had treated as separate instruction, that is, but also, it could be tied in because you're talking about, don't be surety to a stranger, they may be a sluggard.
And then it almost looks as if verse 6 would be, this is what we ought to tell the sluggard as counsel.
Right, right. It's the
following
only place.
It up to tie it in with that.
Right.
If we've tied ourselves up with obligating ourselves to take care of them,
mm-hmm.
then maybe we should give counsel to help them.
Yeah, clearly it tells us there is counsel to be given.
Right.
And that's because we can go bear their burden. We go put food in front of them, but until they take some sort of responsibility and do something and be diligent themselves, they're still going to be destroyed. Yeah.
When I was pastor of the little church in Michigan, there was a family in the community who was really having some hard times, so our church took them 3 or 4 bags of groceries, 2 weeks, and then the man was offered a job, and we knew he had opportunity, so we did not the next week. But they came saying, where's our food? So, it's that welfare mentality.
Yeah. And that's, you can see that in our, society. Yeah.
But clearly being a sluggard is not irremediable. Because the sluggard is advised, go look at the ant. Go take a look at this. Mm-hmm. And, it doesn't say you have nothing to do with this person.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right. So I think we are to counsel. We are to help as we can. But recognizing they've got to change their ways to survive. But there's counsel that can be given. Let's look at the troublemaker. Because 12 through 19, we've got the troublemaker, or the person who is always out stirring up trouble, and what is the instruction here on that person. So could somebody read 12 through 19? Bob, you want to?
Yeah. A worthless person, a wicked man, is the one who walks with a perverse mouth, who winks with his eyes, who signals with his feet, who points with his fingers, who with perversity in his heart continually devises evil, who spreads strife. Therefore his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing. There are 6 things which the Lord hates. He has 7 which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers.
I think these are tied together in the sense that there's this description of the troublemaker, where it's this actual misused body parts for the destruction he's causing, tied in with the things the Lord hates. 6 things the Lord hates, 7 are abomination. What are those body parts we're talking about that are being misused in these verses 12 through 19?
The feet, the fingers, the eye.
That's right.
Mouth.
Heart.
Mouth, tongue, heart.
Feet.
Hands. I think we've got them all. So a lying mouth or tongue. Haughty and winking eyes, they're in both, the first section and the last section. Feet, and then fingers and hands, and then the heart devising evil. And you look at this, and you see that, actually, in chapter 16, we're going to look at, if we get to chapter 16, verses 27 to 30 go on to talk about the consequences of the actions of this troublemaker. Because in 16:27 it says, a perverse person unleashes conflict with evil and fiery speech. Of course, you can see some examples in history, like Hitler or someone like that, but also just in society, you know, in churches, in communities, in, you know, neighbors, unleashing conflict with evil and fiery speech. In 1628, like 1619, the slanderer separates close friends. And then the violent person uses enticement, like the winking of the eye in 1629-30, and also this chapter 6, verse 13. So it's interesting because this word here, talking about the troublemaker, is also interpreted insurrectionist, and it's the same word the New Testament uses to name the devil, one who goes about continually seeking to destroy and tear down, and then plans evil at all times, you know, and unleashing the strife. And this word unleash, meaning like in spreading, is also used in the same word is used in Samson when he unleashed the foxes with fiery tails, you know, and unleashed them and sent them out. And what happened was total destruction of the crops. It's that picture he's drawing in this lesson of the unleashing of slander or evil words or tearing others down, the destruction that takes place from that.
It's kind of like James when he says,
"Have you read
him?"
No, I didn't mean
when he started talking. He just kept looking at me with my hand raised. I'm
like, I can never tell if his eyes are just touching
your hand. Up, I just jumped in.
Well, why does he say six things which he hates, seven which are abomination? Does the six refer to the previous verses? Because there are six things.
Yeah, let's count them.
Wicked, perverse mouth, wings, feet, fingers, causes evil, and spreads strife. That's seven, though. I don't know why he says six and then seven.
Well, the six things the Lord hates, and seven which are an abomination, then you say haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands shedding innocent blood, heart devising wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers.
So there's seven in each, but he says six.
Right. So which one do you think is the abomination, the seven?
Or is it just a typo?
Or is it all seven?
Can't count. Can I make a typo?
Well, later on we're going to see, you know, this idea of... I think it's chapters 28 through 30, where it goes on to like there's six things, yay, four, seven, or three things of four. And, you know, it's like this counting, yes.
Isn't the seventh one listed here actually the result of the first six? This person that goes about stirring up trouble, he causes division among the brethren.
Right.
That's the ultimate result of all of that wickedness he's been carrying on.
Right. And so the six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination. You know, all six he hates, all seven are an abomination. But yeah, the last one certainly is the result of all those actions of spreading strife among the brothers. But, you know, each one of them, if used in that context, would spread that kind of strife against the brothers. You got to save their comfy seat.
Hey, Barrett.
Yes.
It seems, too, like it might be... Two of these are a lying tongue and a false witness who utters lies. It's like it's that
two and one.
That could be the two and one, six, seven. It's just it's lying tongue, but it's a variation of that.
I'm just wondering if there's a difference between what he hates and what's an abomination to him, or if it was a translation issue, or some way that. In that language, that's how they counted things.
No, I think it's just an emphasis. I think it is an emphasis of it. There's six and seven. And a lot of these are things that were supposed to be memorized, the Proverbs. And so you look at the...
I'm asking him if it's Hebrew poetry, if that's
yeah.
a poetic form.
Six,
there is six,
seven.
Yay, seven.
In chapter six of Proverbs, we are on the second page of the outline, where we're looking at verses 12 through 19.
Dave, you're not being put on the spot.
Actually, 16 talks about six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination. And what I've got from the commentary, the seven abominations the Lord hates, there are actually, I had five different misused body parts and two actions of those. But yeah, I think it's more of a poetic thing where later on in Proverbs we're seeing there's three, yea, four, you know, and so it's more of a memorization technique of, or a teaching technique of how they use those numbers. So they think there's six and then it's seven, you know. Yeah.
I don't in response more to Tyler's there. Question about the double statement of what the tongue does, verse 17 it says a lying tongue. Well, that could be any kind of a lie. And then in verse 17, a false witness. That's more specific, lying against someone else or about someone else. It's
right.
A kind of a lie.
Right, lying under oath for
right.
either to destroy
yeah. right.
or to help themselves.
Right.
Have you ever seen anybody lie under oath and just you feel that? You know they're lying, you know what they're doing, and you can prove they're lying. What's even more fun is when you catch them in the lie.
haven't been there.
That's what's that?
Haven't been there.
But and then they have to contradict themselves because they've lied under oath and now you've proven them to be a liar and it just totally destroys them. But that's the idea of the lying tongue, that's right, I think it's two different things, I would say. And just like haughty eyes, you know, where there's a difference between, in verse 13, who winks with his eyes, where he's trying to entice someone or get someone to do something, versus haughty eyes. What do you think of as haughty eyes? Haughty. Are you raising your hand? Or not? Did I bring back to Ken's question?
Oh, no. No, I was just, and James had talked about the spark and the fire, and you look at the devastation visually of a spark in the West, like in Colorado or something where mm-hmm. you see just thousands and thousands of acres destroyed, and it was by a spark, but just the destruction it does, it's a visual of
right.
just how, you know, someone who's bent on doing that, and how just devastating can be, more so than we ever really give it credit. I mean, the long-range effects of poor words and gossip or a lying lip can just...
And it can't be recovered.
Yeah.
You know, when you tell a lie or slander, and then, you know, that lie has spread, there's no way to recover
right.
those words or the damage done by them. It's that all that same type of thing. But I think what I wanted to focus on is that both... the word that unleashes and the calamity that comes back on this person is, you know, they're trying to destroy others. It's like the person caught in the lie. It ends up destroying them. But their goal is, the constant goal of this troublemaker is to stir up trouble and to stir up strife and to damage others. And when you look at this, you know, this misused body parts are the haughty eyes and the heart that devises evil. When I think of haughty eyes, I think of it more of a prideful thing and a complete disregard of God's authority. And there are a couple of very stark examples in Scripture of the proud and God bringing immediate destruction on them. Can you think of any?
Herod.
Nebuchadnezzar.
And Nebuchadnezzar, right. And so Herod, who's the people think he looks like a god, standing in his silver garment and the light shining on him from the Mediterranean, and then he's suddenly struck down and eaten by worms. And because he lifts himself up to be like God or be proud. Nebuchadnezzar, who was sent into the wilderness, you know, immediately when he thought of himself higher or as high as God, God brought him down suddenly until he realized what he'd done and recognized God again, and he got his kingdom back. So this pride is something that God hates and God deals with often, immediately, and severely. But then this pair of hands that shed innocent blood. Remember the warning against the gang early on in chapter 1? You know, the way the Father described to the Son in that chapter 1 what the gang was saying, let's go do. And he put it in terms that ought to have been evident to the Son that was repulsive, the actions they're describing. Let's go shed innocent blood, because then we'll share the bounty with each other. You know, their goal was to take from someone who was completely innocent, but their words you know, conveyed who they really were. We're going to look at that in chapter 7, where it looks, where the father's describing the unfaithful wife and the danger of falling mm-hmm. into the temptation of someone's unfaithful wife, where the son, the unmarried son, is committing adultery with her. And he uses the same type of contrast where he compares what she's doing and tells it in terms that should be repulsive to the son. And so we see that same thing, you know, these hands that shed innocent blood. You know, to me, you know, Dave mentioned it today, those who are aborting their children, but those who actually are doing the abortions. There's stories coming out this week about people talking about what takes place in these late-term abortions. And it's just, it's so hard to hear. It's so hard to think, how can you do that? And that's what I think of when I see this pair of hands that shed innocent blood. That's the picture that, to me, comes to mind. But I think the centerpiece of this is the wicked heart. That is, it's all in the heart that all this is coming from, that it's causing all these different evils to come from this person. And I guess the thought I had left us with last week was in Galatians 5, you know, we see the fruit of the flesh versus the fruit of the spirit. And you look at the fruit of the flesh, let's just turn real quickly to Galatians 5. That's right. I thought it was on the paper.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. So if somebody that has it, what are the fruits of the flesh? 19 and through 21. Somebody want to read that part? Okay.
Not me. Not
yeah, go ahead. Right. Scott, go ahead.
Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
Yeah, it's just, you know, the envy, drunkenness, carousing, those things are the end of this whole other list of immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. It sounds like the troublemaker. It sounds like that person who we've described here in Proverbs. And then the fruit of the Spirit. Can you read those too? The 22 through 23?
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things there is no law.
Right. So, you know, the instruction to the son in Proverbs, don't follow the troublemaker. Look at the result of the troublemaker. Look at what his heart is like. And then, you know, we look at Galatians, which is teaching the same thing or similar, that the fruit of the Spirit, if the Spirit is in us, we won't have these features. Well, it will be the Spirit-controlled life that has the fruit that is completely opposite to this person. And then we go to 20 to 35, which ties directly into chapter 7. And so let's just read 20 to 35, and I'll read it. It's in the outline of chapter 6, but I'm going to look at this, and then we'll look at chapter 7 a little bit. But in chapter 6, he's teaching the characteristics of this unfaithful wife and the danger of this unfaithful wife to this unmarried son. Chapter 7, he tells a story of... Let me give you an example of what I've just told you. And so let's look at this. In chapter 6, 20, verse 20. My son, observe the commandment of your father. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them about your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp and a teaching is a light. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress, do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For an account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry, but when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find. His reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept a ransom, nor will he be satisfied, though you give many gifts. So we see this instruction, and it starts with the same type of opening, right? We've heard that opening before, where this idea, observe or guard the commandment. And here it's a singular commandment here. In chapter 1 and 2, we looked at the commandments or instructions. But here it's a single commandment, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. And what is he to do with them?
Bind them on the heart.
Bind them on the heart. How do you do that? What do you think of when you... How do you bind something to your heart?
Repetitive teaching.
Duct tape.
Yeah, that kind of duct tape? That's right. It's not just a stick 'em where you stick it there. It's this idea of you've got them. You've got them internalized, and it's, you've memorized them continually, repetitive teaching. You're going to the Word. You're going to this wisdom teaching. You're listening to the commandment. They're with you always, and tie them around your neck. There's only one other instance that I could find on this word, tie them or bind them, which is used in Job 31. But it's you know, tying them around the neck. And what's the result of that? If you have Scripture memorized, and in this case, it's a single commandment to protect him from the unchaste woman. If he's got that commandment, you know, what do you think of? What is that result? What is the result in verse 22 and 23?
Protection.
When?
In the heat of the moment.
In the heat of the moment, yeah.
All the time.
But in the heat of the moment, definitely when you're walking around, they'll guide you. When you sleep, they'll watch over you, getting that peaceful sleep, not like the sluggard who has that continual escapist sleep, where you're sleeping all day, but this continual sleep and protection while sleeping. And then when you're awake, they'll talk to you. You'll be able to remember them when you have memorized them and committed them. And so in the heat of the moment, they'll be there. You know, the temptation is beautiful, is tempting. You know, it's this idea, and Dave talked about this earlier, where it's, you know, God gave them over to their temptation. God gave them over. It's so interesting to see that progression of God giving them over. He didn't cause them to sin, but he didn't tempt them to sin. But when they started ignoring God and not acknowledging God, God gave them over to that, and their temptation is what led them. You know, their lust in their heart, as James says, you know, just talks about James, leads them into sin, and the sin leads them into death. Yes?
I think, and it's a negative connotation, the noose around the neck mm-hmm. keeps you from moving forward. Like an animal, if they're walking an animal takes off. If you grab the chain, the collar around the neck stops the animal. Well, this is a good thing because
right.
it stops you from moving into or progressing into a position that you don't want to go into, and that
right.
restrains you or pulls you back and says,
yeah.
don't go down that road.
Well, I think it's also where do you wear something that's precious to you? You know, you're holding it around your neck. It's over your heart. It's in your heart. You know, what's important to you? Yes.
I like too. It says, so the father commands, gives the commandments, and the mother teaches. It's the responsibility of the young man to bind those things to his mm-hmm. heart.
To commit your ways to him, you know.
Right.
Yeah. Right.
And that often if you bind something to your heart, that it's bound. But this is like you have to keep doing it.
Right.
It's continually.
Right. Yeah, if you're not going back.
It's an ongoing thing.
Yeah, I've read the Bible. You know, I've read it through twice. That's enough. I've got it. You know, I don't need to hear the preaching anymore. I got that point. You know, I don't need to hear or study his word because, you know, let's move on. It's you're right. That God is always telling us continually. Why do we need that? And what was it? Is it Paul that was saying, you know, don't get upset at me for continually reminding you of this, because I'm doing it for your own good, so you'll remember what I'm telling you. It's this idea, we need that continual, because when temptation appears before us, if we have not prepared in that way, if our first thought isn't calling out for the way of escape, and we take that first step, you know, calling out then makes it's much more difficult. It gets much more difficult. And you can see the progression, as Dave was preaching today, how we've gone so far that it's so much more difficult. But does that mean there's no salvation? No. Yes.
And it's not that we can do it all by ourselves. Because
right.
We might have the scripture, but we might have forgotten part of it or something.
Right.
But that's why we have the Holy Spirit, that we're supposed to listen to what he's, you know, whispering to you or ready to hit you with.
Right.
Wait a minute, wait. So,
right.
We need his help.
Yeah. I have it on the margins. I don't have my questions on this section in the outline. I was letting this be a test, because I so often ask the question, and then it's already written, the answer is written in. Yes, somebody else. Yeah.
I think one of the essences here is that you have to remember the consequences, and I think those are made plain in here. It's not just that's bad and you shouldn't do it and remember that, but
right. What are the consequences?
With consequences?
Yeah, what are the consequences here that he points out? There's some interesting comparisons here.
The wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Is that what you're talking about?
Why is that?
Jealousy.
Why is that?
Yeah.
Because if you steal something, I'm going to take her doll. I can replace that. If you commit adultery with a woman, you can't replace that.
Right. Yeah.
I know, because I've done it.
Yeah. It's okay? This idea.
And that was before I ever started reading Proverbs.
Yeah. It's an unpayable debt. You cannot repay that what you've taken. And Dave has said this, you know, in preaching about it's a disregard of the soul, of your own and that person's. It's treating them as an object. And then the husband finds out about it, you can't assuage his anger. God may forgive you, but you're not going to be able to repay that husband whose wife you've taken. It's this idea of you will be destroyed by him. He will not stop at anything less than your total destruction.
They shoot him in Nebraska.
That's right.
That's right.
That's right. There's no city of refuge, you know. It's this idea. That's right. And often, in the heat of the moment, someone who has shot them in that heat of the moment will often get off without penalty.
Oh, yeah.
And so it's this idea of, and there's a contrast here to the prostitute and to the thief. Is he condoning his son? Look, go hire a prostitute. Don't take this woman's wife. Is this
man's
wife. Sorry, that's another. That's also what Dave's talking about. It's saying, but look, it's comparing the consequences. There's plenty of other teaching on the prostitute and staying away from the harlot in Proverbs. But here he's saying, it's even so, you know, for that, you know, you've lost the cost of a meal. But you've also, in other scripture, talks about the penalty that you bring upon yourself. But he's comparing it to more. He's not condoning thievery either. He's saying, but you may be able to repay that, although it may take your whole household to repay that theft. You'll have to repay it. Yes. Yeah.
Staying on the same subject.
I was trying to get you off this.
No. No. And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, verse 18. I looked that up in my concordance. And what that means mostly is sexual imaginations. In other words, let's say anyone in this room who is married and they are having an amorous time with their wife, okay, but they're thinking about someone else, his wife or some other woman other than the one they're with, okay? Are you with me? That's a bad thing because Jesus said in Matthew...
Right.
Oh, where it is. Yeah, Matthew 5:28. But I say unto you, this is Jesus, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart.
Right. Yeah.
You see what I mean?
Yeah, it's the thought.
This is
it's
the total depravity deal.
It's a that's right. It's a, and it's a coveting. And that's where it, it says, do not covet her. And you know, verse 32, one who commits adultery with a woman is one who's lacking sense. Mm-hmm. That's what we're going to look at next week. And I'm going to have to talk about the unfaithful wife on Mother's Day.
Oh, that'll go over good.
But we'll, maybe I'll skip that and we'll go to the perfect woman on Mother's Day.
Go to 31.
But I think it... read it. That's right. Read it this week because... As you go through this, you know, is this something we can avoid by controlling our hearts and binding things onto our heart? It's because you look at Romans 7 through Romans 8, we realize we need the Holy Spirit's power to be able to recall that scripture, to be able to have the power to resist temptation. And if we don't take advantage of that, if we reject the power of the Holy Spirit and try to do this on our own, I'll just make myself, you know, avoid it. I'll do something, you know, we're going to fail. We're going to fail without the power of the Holy Spirit in resisting this temptation. And that's then we're going to look at, you know, there's no description here of what happens to the wife, the unfaithful wife, in this particular warning. Why not?
It's not relevant.
It's not relevant. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his son. He's instructing. There's other scripture where it talks about that, but here he's saying this is going to be your penalty. It's not a free sin here. You know, it's not. And that's when he then looking at chapter 6 for maybe next week, but at least in your reading separately, Proverbs 7, I'm sorry. Look at the story he tells to his son and how he... the words he uses to describe this transaction with the unfaithful wife and how he describes the person who falls into it. You know, it's basically, you know, a dimwit, someone who's gullible. If you can't see the destruction you're walking into by the own words, that the words this woman's using to entice you, how stupid are you, is basically what he's saying in his description. With that... we're going to leave it and come back and talk about, if not
the virtuous woman,
at least we'll talk about chapter 8, the wisdom, the female description, you know, of wisdom in chapter 8. We'll make sure we tie that into. Yes.
I realize the scriptures are inspired of God. This is God's word, but there was a human writer involved here with Proverbs. It would be Solomon, who was the offspring of David and Bathsheba, with whom there had been this kind of sin.
Yeah. And that's when you read chapter 7, it says, you know, I was looking out my window and observed someone. But there's some idea that it's like, I have a friend who has this problem. is it autobiographical? Biographical? Or maybe even talking about his, you know, father, or sin that happened, or he's seen it. Maybe not with his own eyes, but seen it in history.
He says that the wronged husband will have rage because he had the wrong husband killed.
Mm-hmm.
You get that right.
Yeah. That's right, the ultimate penalty. And that's what we'll see. You know, the destruction often mentioned with this type of sin is death. And cast out, actually, into hell is the end path of that sin. Ken, would you close us in prayer?
Father, thank you for this time. And we just ask that the words, these living words that come from you, you are the source of these words, that we do bind them on our hearts, and that the word that is living and active would change us. Not that we can do this in our own power, but through the power of the Spirit that you've given to us, the Holy Spirit, of his tenets, that he would honor you in the way in which we conduct our lives, and how we connect ourselves to others and relate to others in the world you put us in, that we would just share your word and that others would be changed through it, through the power, your power. And Father, we just thank you for, again, this time, and we just pray that you were honored in it, and that our thoughts and our speech were glorifying to you. It's in Christ's name we pray.
Amen.